Brother Dustin has requested that we read from 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, read verses 18 to 27. Brother Larry suggested that I give you a little update. It's not really a whole lot different than before, or maybe probably the last time, other than basically I'm doing well, and we're working towards another transplant. And really the getting the donor in place at this point and going through the testing with that. So that's a process. All in the Lord's good timing, right? His timing is always right. So we're trusting in that. All right, 1 Chronicles 21. In verse 18, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is in thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. For all who are able, we ask that you would kneel for prayer.
I'd like also to greet each one of you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one and the only one who is worthy of our worship. I'd like to thank each of you that have prayed this week for the minister. If you did not know, it was me, and I appreciate your prayers. Some text messages also, they are very meaningful, and continue to pray as we go through the service here this morning and look into God's Word. This morning we'd like to focus on one of the aspects of worship. In the text that was read, we see the example of King David here as he prepared for worship. And we're going to touch on that a little more later on. First of all, we'd like to think about worship, maybe a definition of worship. There are several definitions for worship. Brother Paul Shield gave a definition for worship one time. I'm not sure if it was original with him or if he found it somewhere, but it's probably my favorite definition because of its simplicity and accuracy. The definition is this: worship is extravagant love and extreme submission. Extravagant love and extreme submission. You see, you can't have one without the other for true worship. Our worship to God involves our praise and adoration, but they mean nothing if we refuse to submit to His teachings and commands. I think the scripture refers to that as clouds without water, possibly. We can also follow the commands and teachings of Jesus to the best of our ability, but if we lack love 1 Corinthians 13 says, it profits me nothing. True, proper worship will include both love and submission. Listen carefully to this quote by William Temple. Brother Ken had given us this quote in the worship classes, and I quote, "For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. And all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." I know that's a lot there. There's a lot to grasp. But it's a tremendous amount there. But the submission of all our nature into God's truth, His beauty, His love and purpose, and then the most selfless emotion of adoration. Self-centeredness, which is the original sin and the source of all actual sin. A lot there to think about. Worship, extravagant love, and extreme submission. God created us as humans to worship. God also desires our full, undivided worship. We see that clearly in the first of the Ten Commandments. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5 there, I'm going to read, "And God spake all these things, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." If we turn to the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, a very familiar portion of Scripture. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Heart, mind, soul, strength. There is nothing held back. God desires our undivided worship. Along with creating us to worship, God has created us as humans with the ability to choose. God did not make us robots. He did not program us to automatically love and worship Him. Otherwise, it would not be true love and worship. True love and worship comes from a free will decision. If someone is forced to love or worship a person or thing, how committed do you think that person is to their love and worship? Think of it this way. A young man has a girlfriend who spends every free minute she can with him. She tells him she loves him. She tells him how wonderful he is. They have a good relationship together. And then one day that young man finds out that his father has been paying that young lady $500 a week to be his girlfriend. How do you think that made this young man feel? Do you think it made him question the love being expressed by the young lady? Of course it did. True love does not need to be bought. It is freely given. It's the same way with our worship. God created us to worship. God desires our worship. But God also knows that the strongest, most sincere worship comes from someone that has a free choice. And so God created man with a free choice. But God did not just create man with the free choice and then let him fend for himself and say, figure it out. God has given us very clear instruction on what happens when our choices lead us away from our Creator. And he has also given us, or told us, the benefits of keeping him first. We have that in Scripture. We can turn to that and read that. So each of us here this morning, we have been created to worship. We have been given that free choice. With that free choice that each of us have comes responsibility. Since we have the ability to choose whatever we want, we also have the responsibility. We also have the responsibility for the choices that we make. We are responsible for the choices that we make. So God created us to worship. In our free choice, if we choose not to worship God, by default, we are worshiping something else. You see, we cannot turn our worship on and off. If we are not worshiping God, then we are worshiping something other than God. There are two forces competing for the worship of man. God himself, we have the creator of the universe. And he has made it very clear in his word that he wants our complete, undivided worship. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, with nothing held back. We also have Satan, a created fallen angel, who desires our worship. But his approach is a little different. You see, Satan doesn't care what we worship as long as it isn't God. And so he uses anything he can to draw our attention away from anything that has to do with God. Again, just reiterating, we are worshiping every day of our lives. God has created us to worship. If we are not worshiping God, then we are worshiping something other than God, exactly what the devil wants. So as we think of worship and the free choice that we have been given, and we know that there is responsibility that comes with this free choice, maybe just a little illustration, kind of simple, but so if I take this free choice, I make the choice to hike back into the mountains, but I choose not to take any food or water. As I'm hiking along, I start to get thirsty. Who do I blame? Can I blame my boots? Why didn't you bring any water for long for me to drink? This is the last time I'll be bringing these boots along. Or if we start a little further, we start getting a little hungry, who do we blame? Can we blame the backpack that I'm carrying? Why didn't you bring along something for me to eat? Probably the most useless backpack I've ever had. If you heard someone trying to blame their boots or their backpack for the lack of food and water, what would come to your mind? You'd probably think, what kind of nut is this? Or in the words of another person, if you want to be dumb, you better be tough. We have no one to blame but ourselves. My thirst and hunger is the consequence of my decision not to take along the food and the water. So let's think about consequence in the light of our worship. Or could we say the cost of our worship? And if you want a title for the message this morning, it would be The Cost of Worship. Does our worship cost us anything? Should our worship cost us anything? If we open our Bibles to the text that Brother Duane read for us here this morning, I'd like to focus on a particular verse there. Verse 24 says, "And King David said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." Here we see David declaring that worship without a cost is no worship at all. Yes, worship has a cost. Our worship will always cost us something. We'd like to look at some of the costs of worship. First, we're going to look at costs of worshiping something other than God, and then we'll turn to the cost of following our Lord and Savior. So we'd like to continue with the example of David. And if we look at the text this morning, if we turn back to the beginning of that chapter and read, it's kind of a peculiar account. If we read verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "Satan stood up against Israel, and he provoked David to number the people." If we read on there in verse 7, we see that the numbering of the people displeased God. And we're not told exactly why this was so displeasing to God. There's some hints there. And David's general, I think, kind of warned him against it. But most likely, this was a census to see how many fighting men were at the king's command. So going back to the thought of the cost of worship, if this was in fact to see the military might of the kingdom, who was David worshiping at this point in time? If we look back at the preceding chapter, we read of some great victories for Israel over the Philistines. We read there of some Philistine giants that were killed, including the brother of Goliath. So we're coming out, David's and Israel is coming out of these great victories. David's thoughts are probably centered around how mighty of an army he commands, instead of giving God the praise. And so Satan puts these thoughts in David's mind. I wonder just how powerful I am. I wonder how many men I could take into battle. This is just supposition, but... And so David's worship has turned from God to military strength. And as we read on there, we see the consequences of this decision to number the people. Verses 10 through 12 there, David is given three choices. I'm going to read those three verses there quickly. "Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And so Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that sword of thine enemy overtake thee, or else 3 days that the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." We see David here, the three choices he was given. 3 years of famine. 3 months of being chased by his enemies. And I think David knew and understand what that meant. He had been there. Or 3 days of pestilence. These were the choices that God gave to David. Did the might of David's military matter now? As we read on, we see God sends the pestilence throughout the land. And this decision to number the people cost 70,000 lives. Quoting from the statement I read earlier, self-centeredness is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. The choice to number the people was self-centered. David's worship of his military strength cost him 70,000 men. Now, I know none of us here will be tempted to go home and number our military strength. But what about our monetary strength? Are we tempted to start trusting in the money we have accumulated, in the wealth that we have accumulated? We know money is necessary and it's useful. But when we begin trusting in our wealth, our worship is on something other than God. This is why Jesus warns us different times throughout Scripture to beware of the love of money. If we look at another example of the cost of not worshiping God, we're going to stick with David. David has a lot of examples. We're not picking on him, but probably one of the most familiar sins of David is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's his sin there with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband. We know that account well. David stays behind as the army goes out into battle. And one evening he's up on the rooftop there, can't sleep, I guess, and he's walking around and he sees a woman bathing. And we know the story, how Bathsheba gets pregnant, and David tries to hide his sin by killing her husband, Uriah, in battle. Throughout this account, do you think David was worshiping God? And if David wasn't worshiping God, who was David worshiping? I think it's safe to say that David was thinking more about himself than anyone or anything else. This choice that David made here was very costly. If we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 12 there, we have Nathan the prophet coming to David there. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, speaking to David, because thou hast despised me. And thou hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thee, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. We see God pronouncing judgment on David. But as I read this account, I noticed another cost of David's self-worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 to 39, we read there a list of the mighty men of David. These men were the finest, most skilled warriors that David had. 37 men listed here in this chapter who stood by David and fought with unmatched loyalty and courage. And as you read the list of men there and some of the things that they did, it almost sends shivers up your spine. And then we get to verse 39. The name of David's 37th mighty man, Uriah the Hittite. One of David's most trusted, most loyal men. No wonder he wouldn't go back home when David called him from the battle. And yet David's worship turned from God to himself. His judgment was that marred that he took the life of one of his most trusted, loyal men to try and cover up his sin. We can look at David here and think, how in the world could he have ever done such a thing? What about us? You see, it's very easy to slip into the worship of self. We begin to think about all the things that I deserve. Why shouldn't I get to enjoy myself with, and you fill in the blank? We need to be on guard every minute of every day, for Satan would love for you to start thinking about all the things that you deserve. Keep your eyes on Jesus and your worship only for the Lord. We have talked about some of the costs when our worship is on something other than God. Is there a cost when our worship is completely on God? Again, if we turn back to the text that was read, David says there, in my own words, "I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing." What is our worship to God costing us today? Each of us here that have claimed the blood of Jesus Christ and that He is the only way to heaven, that have renounced Satan and all his pernicious ways, and have made a covenant with God in Christ Jesus to be faithful unto death. We have claimed God as our King and vowed to follow His commandments and teachings. The problem is there's so many other things competing for our time and our attention. If we turn to Luke chapter 9. I'm just going to draw a couple points from this verse here. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. We have Jesus speaking here. And you know, the greatest example we as believers have is the one that we believe in, Jesus Christ. And he says these words here in verse 23 of Luke 9. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus here makes it very clear that there are three things that must happen to be a follower of Christ. The first thing, denying yourself, or self-denial. This is the first cost in our complete surrender to Jesus Christ, denying ourselves. Our worship to God will cost us denying ourselves. Self has to take a back seat, or more than a back seat. We'll get into that the next point. It actually, we put that to death. The problem is we're still in this earthly body, and it's a continual battle to keep our worship focused on God and off of self. The second thing Jesus says there is to take up your cross. What does the cross symbolize? The cross is a symbol of death. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When we are baptized, it is a symbol of putting to death the old man and starting a new life with Christ. Our worship to God will cost us our life. There's another word that Jesus adds there, and it's daily. You know, Jesus knew what it was like to be human. He knew we would mess up. He knew we would make mistakes. And so he encourages us to take up our cross daily. Renew your commitment to God and against self every morning. Take up your cross daily. Our worship to God will cost us a daily renewal. The last thing Jesus says there in verse 23 is follow me. Jesus calls us to simply follow him. After we have laid aside self, after we have taken up the cross, simply follow. Follow the teachings and commands of Jesus that he left for us in his word. You see, our worship to God will cost us a willingness to follow. Every time I think of the person Jesus Christ, His example and the things that he promised, it amazes me. Because Jesus Christ will never ask me to face something that he has not already faced. Jesus Christ will never leave me or forsake me in my time of need. Jesus Christ is always available to hear me when I cry out to him. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ is interceding for me, and for you at the right hand of God. And also Jesus is preparing a place for me so I can be with him forever. As we consider this Jesus, the one who deserves every ounce of my worship, how many times have I thrown my worship to things or people who were undeserving? How many times have I been disappointed or brokenhearted because my worship was in the wrong place? Rest assured, this Jesus, God's only Son, is the one and the only one who can truly satisfy my deepest need and make my soul sing for joy. This morning, we have considered the cost of worship. Our worship will cost us something. The question is, what will your worship cost you?
Cost of worship. I was thinking, Brother Dustin, as you spoke, the cost of worship and the condition of worship, they go together, they're linked together. I mean, isn't it easy to worship God when your prayers are answered the way you want them to be answered? But what happens when they're not answered the way we want them to be answered? When everything's the way I think it is, I'm basically content. It's pretty easy to worship the Lord, but what if things aren't going right? So I thought of Job. He lost everything. And he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the scripture says, "In all that he sinned not." And I thought of the prophet Habakkuk, you know, in the book of Habakkuk. He, at the end of the book, he declares who God is as he's worshiping God. He describes God and his wonder and his majesty. But look at his conclusion here in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." If you understand the Jewish mind, you can't worship God without rejoicing for who he is, not what conditions are. Let's kneel before him as we pray.